welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, October 2nd, we are studying Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 27. In today's text, the Lord outlines the Nazirite vow, and He tells Moses how Aaron and his sons are to bless the people of Israel with the name of the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Lucas Witt. Pastor Witt serves as the Assistant Executive Director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. Pastor Witt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's a pleasure to be back. Thanks for having me.
So we get started today. Talk to us a little bit about the book of Numbers, the context that we should know preparing to look at chapter 6.
Yeah, so the book of Numbers is a iteration of wandering in the wilderness. That's really what the name is about. So the people are wandering around in their 40-year adventure after rejecting the promised land of Israel. And so God is really trying to get the effects of Egypt out of them and the rebellion and the mistrust. So you have an account of many of the adventures that they have, both in rebellion and in God's grace. And as we see a bit deeper today, it has plenty of continuations of Leviticus, where He is giving specific instructions to His leaders, His Levites, and His priests, and to share with them with what this life that is separate, very different from life with the Egyptian gods and any other god, because this is the true God, and what life looks like when you are under His care, His compassion, His ownership, and His life of mercy, grace, love, and justice.
I like that thought that this is God showing His people, now that He's numbered them, how they are to live as His numbered people. How this talk a little bit more about that thought of the separation, because we say it this way as Christians today, we are in the world but not of the world. Talk about that thought of the separation that God desires for His people.
Yeah, I mean, God desires for His people. Sometimes He calls Himself a jealous God, right? So He's not okay just sharing His people with multiple other gods or multiple other ways of life, but when it comes to the spiritual aspect, there is one God, and He says, these are my people, I'm not sharing them with anybody else. So along those lines, he expects us to live in a way that reflects that. He has, later on in the reading today, talked about putting His name on His people, and that's His authority, but it's His reputation too. And so when Christ sends us out into the world, we are we're God's representatives. We're hands and feet to the Holy Spirit, even as forgiven sinners. And so one of those things that I find very powerful about sections like this is, the life that we're given and the life that really holds us up is not in the mountaintop experiences or the great conferences, but as great as they are, right? And they can be helpful for us grounding ourselves or turning our life a bit or making us ponder. But really, the minute day-to-day, the liturgy, as I like to say, the order, the practices we have day-to-day, sometimes the minutia that we think of, are really what set us apart and set us up for walking daily in a life according to God's ways. And so as quizzical and sometimes mundane as especially Leviticus, but sometimes Numbers too and parts of Scripture are, they're really a good reflection for us that, again, it's not the big Easter morning production or the big once a year or one every 3 year times of conference that we go to that really set us up for a new life in Christ and our daily practices. But it really is, it's our daily practices that really set us apart and set us up for engaging with our Lord and with other people in this world in the way that He really desires for us to do so.
So just thinking about that reality, it looks like that in this chapter you have a little bit of both going on with the Nazirite vow, as we'll talk about in a little bit in more detail. that's not going to be a day-to-day experience for every single Israelite. It's going to be a special vow that's taken for a time. So mountaintop experience, maybe it's a particular time of commitment to God. So you have that mountaintop experience perhaps for some. But then you also have the day-to-day aspect, as you pointed out at the end of the chapter, the placing of God's name upon the people. This is a regular, ongoing thing. I think those things can work together, that the mountaintop experience, again, to think about the Nazirite vow. So maybe I'm not a Nazirite, but I see someone who's taken that vow, and what they're doing at that moment encourages me in my day-to-day living with God's name upon me. On the flip side, my day-to-day living with God's name upon me, like, I don't take that Nazirite vow apart from that. So that vow, for however long it lasts, ends up strengthening me or coming home in the day-to-day stuff. So it's not on its own, but it's meant to then be put into practice in those moments when I'm not on that mountaintop. So I think those two things go hand in hand and hopefully work together in the life of the Christian. I don't know. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I totally agree. So I hope nothing I said before kind of contradicts that idea.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I was trying to tie some things together though. So
Yeah, no, absolutely. And it's, you know, again, we have this in our liturgical calendar and such going through the year, right? We have seasons of certain practices or certain moods. You know, specifically I'm thinking of Lent, right?
Sure.
There's a special time of dedication. And growing up, I remember it, we have Wednesday services and preparation, but I also remember, you know, my Catholic friends and kind of poking fun at them at how they would have to, you know, give up something like fish or other practices. And now I look back and I think, you know, that's actually something I make part of my life with Lent or Advent or just those seasons of saying, you know, there are certain things that we could do, but as a special time or special dedication, or, you know, if we take away TV during Lent time, you know, our goal is to really make it a closer spiritual walk to understand and be with our Lord in community.
Yeah, but then that time helps you when you're in this, as we are right now, this long season of green, the season of the Sundays after Pentecost or the Sundays after Trinity, if you're doing the one-year lectionary, that time where like, okay, here we go again, another reading from, right, following along with the Gospel of Mark during Series B right now, and just seems sort of monotonous. Those mountaintop experiences are a strengthening for this time, such that we don't despise this time when it's the day to day, every day, one Sunday after another. The color is still green. We don't despise that, but we actually rejoice in that time as a continued gift of God, even if it's not the same. It seems to us it's not the same level of specialness.
Yeah, it buoys us in the more routine times, right? Is really what does it. It holds us up and is kind of a springboard. The same way we, you know, not the greatest analogy, but like a vacation actually boosts you when you come back to the mundane.
So. Sure. And if I maybe think about it on the flip side for a second. If you don't have the mundane, if you don't have the day-to-day name of the Lord upon you, then those mountaintop experiences don't last. They don't mean much of anything, and you could end up turning them the entirely wrong way, such that my dedication of the Lord to the Lord becomes the foundation for my life, rather than His name being placed upon me as gift being the foundation. So you've got to have the mundane. I'm putting it in air quotes. I think the regular everyday gifts of the Lord. You have to have that as the foundation so that the mountaintop experiences don't flip you upside down or leave you in valleys later on.
Right. No, I think we're all subject to go that way as well. You know, someday I get home and my wife's kind of like, what happened today? You know, and I'm thinking, well, nothing all that amazing, you know, I'm not sure what I really accomplished for, you know, myself for the Lord today. So I kind of want to throw it out. But the truth is, you know, as Luther writes about, you know, changing diapers is sometimes the highest calling you can have in life. And
right.
Boy, that seems like it's meaningless, mundane, and never ending some days in this house. So
That's right. Yeah. So I think those two thoughts are going to help us understand what's going on in this chapter and help us to apply it to our lives as Christians in at least one part that is like, that's a little strange to us today. But I think that these thoughts are going to help us prepare to look at these. So this is Numbers chapter 6, starting with the first verse. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of hair of his head, grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite, when the time of his separation has been completed. He shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. That's our text for today. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 27. So, Pastor, with the great majority of the text deals with this matter called the Nazarite vow. It starts like this, as the Lord speaks to Moses. These are the instructions. When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. And then it goes on to give instructions as to what the lifestyle that person is who takes this sort of vow. Before we look at those instructions, what are the conditions? Why would a person take a vow of a Nazarite? What might lead them to do something like this?
Well, I think mentioning the mountaintop experience, I mean, that's a great question. If somebody just has a moment of wanting to desire a closeness more to the Lord, or maybe entering out of a repentant period, that's one of the moments I kind of ponder a moment or a period like this, doing this as well. I also think sometimes if somebody is kind of looking at the priests, and this might be a little different thought, but it's one I've been playing with here more recently looking at the text. But, you know, in their context, right, somebody does not talk about, I'm going to go become a priest,
right,
in the same way we do. But it's something that you're born into. You must be in the from the tribe of Levi. You must be Levi. And then from there, you must be one of the sons of Aaron and relate to him. And so there, you can't just kind of have that sense of, I'm going to be a priest, or I want this special closeness and responsibility that God gives them. But it does open up a door, I think, if you look at the text here, to say, you know, you don't need to try and be like Korach and co-opt or jump into and say, I'm going to be a priest too, or I really want to be, or I can do those responsibilities just as well. But it really is an opportunity to build that that closeness with God in His Word in a way that you don't need to try and co-opt the duties that you're not given, but to have an opportunity here. And I think there's parallels in the text with the priesthood that also make that a strong possibility to me. So, okay. Pastor Apple, what makes you ponder taking a Nazirite vow at times, sense?
As you point out, it doesn't say in the text why a person might take a Nazirite vow, other than there is this thought of separating yourself for the Lord. So it seems that for whatever reason, a person might want to have this time of particular dedication to the Lord. I suppose I've always thought about it for some sort of particular task. And the way, I guess the reason I've thought about it that way is because of some of the examples of Nazirites that we have in the scriptures who actually do this. One of whom, which I imagine we might mention more than once, is the most famous, I think, is probably Samson. Samson, yep, is told to be a Nazirite from his birth. And again, we may talk about this more. He really blows it on all counts, as we'll see. He really does not fulfill the things that a Nazirite is supposed to do. But leaving that aside for a moment, if you think about who Samson was and what God intended for him to be, he was set apart by God for a particular purpose. It's unique that his really lasts his whole life. But I think that kind of idea gives a sense of why a person might take a Nazirite vow. If there's some sort of perhaps need for leadership among the people, or there's some particular task that needs to be accomplished by a man for the sake of his family, perhaps that might be a reason he'd take a Nazirite vow to say, this is a particular season within my life in which I'm going to dedicate myself to following after the Lord's word. Not as if we wouldn't do that all the time, but there's a particular, like you said, the season of Lent. You know, I'm trying to make sure that right now this is where my focus lies, and so I'm going to take this vow. And I think if you look at, again, what Samson was supposed to be, John the Baptist is often thought of as a Nazirite, perhaps, and so maybe some of the purposes for which God called him, both of those are unique in terms of it being a more lifelong calling than what is described here as a temporary thing. But those two situations, I think, give a sense for why a person might separate himself for a time, although even then I'm not being terribly specific, I suppose, but the text isn't, so I think I'm allowed.
Yeah, exactly. That's some of the joy in the life we're given, right? So, and I think that's, you know, going back to the word, you know, Nazir here, you know, really does have connotations of separation and consecration. It comes out in different ways here, but there's some kind of otherliness to it, like you talked about. So whether it's for 30 days or 60 days, or, you know, some were told this is your whole life. Yeah, it's a great insight when you mention those, you know, the ones of the scripture, like you did, you know, Samson foremost, but, you know, possibly Samuel and John the Baptizer too.
Right. Samuel would be another one that often is categorized here. The thing that is unique about those men, though, is that it does seem to be a lifelong thing or an ongoing thing, whereas what's given here is described as a temporary thing. The temporary nature of what is described in number 6, I do think is significant, at least if we're thinking according to our confessions that we have as Lutherans in terms of monasticism. This might start to sound like, well, this sounds a little bit like monasticism. I'm going to separate myself and do something for God. the Reformers do point out in the Confessions that the Nazarite vow is not monasticism. As we read the text, there's no hint at all that this is meriting anything before God at all. There's no attempt to earn a higher standing for him, but rather it's an opportunity to dedicate oneself to service to him and to others in some way, shape, or form. So it's not monasticism, but it is an opportunity to separate yourself for the Lord, to take that time, that task before you, to dedicate yourself to the Lord in his service.
Yeah, to try and find two, exactly of a parallel that we have had is really a bit futile, like you said. It's just not quite a fit.
Yeah. All right. So it is a temporary thing, as we will see. So it can be taken by either a man or a woman. I think we generally think of it being taken by a man, but it does say a man or a woman can take this vow of a Nazarite. The goal is to separate yourself for the Lord, and then you get specific instructions. So the first instruction that's given is to separate yourself from wine and strong drink. And as the instructions continue, it's not only the matter of the strong drink, but anything that comes from grapes or the grape vine is off limits to a Nazarite. So talk a little bit about this first instruction for the lifestyle of the Nazarite, avoiding alcohol and grape products.
Yeah, well, obviously that's sinful, right? So we shouldn't eat grapes or raisins and repent. I should repent of my breakfast this morning. No, so again, you have to keep in mind that this vow of separation, right, it does not say, well, look at these things that you should not have been doing, let's get rid of them now. But it's an opportunity to take things that are even good to do and just say, I'm going to set that aside for a special time. And so here, again, any grape product, right, not just the wine, which is connected with the kingdom to come and joy all over the place in Scripture, but everything down to anything related to a grape, right? It's not something that you're supposed to engage in during this time. And I think, and again, I'll to put these together, not stop, but as I was pondering, like, who else has a restriction against wine during a certain time? And you go back to Leviticus 10 after Nadab and Abihu, and there's different hypotheses, but it's interesting that right there, a person who says they're not supposed to drink anything is for the priests right there during their time of worship or leading the worship services. And so interesting, again, parallel, I thought, this is connecting some dots. But so don't throw out your grapes, don't stop your raisins. But again, you can if you decide that is something that you want to take a special time away from. But
so just to a couple of things that you brought out, which you were speaking tongue in cheek. I don't know if there's a tongue in cheek font. We're an audio.
Sorry, that emoji, I should have it.
Yeah. But the thought of, well, what does this mean about the Christian attitude toward alcoholic beverages, I think is a place where some might look at this text and say, oh, look, if you want to be especially separate to the Lord, you should avoid that. And I think if you put this in the totality of all Scripture, we know that wine, for example, is a gift of God that gladdens the heart. There are a number of places in Scripture that speak positively of that. There are also plenty of places in Scripture that speak against drunkenness. And so, I mean, we can receive wine as a good gift while avoiding the vice of drunkenness, to be sure. So this is not a text that would prohibit alcohol entirely to the Christian. But there is, for a time, the saying, I am not going to drink this alcohol. And I think maybe so on the one hand, when you think about alcohol and why a Christian might avoid it for a time, one of the things that alcohol can do is it dulls the senses. And so for the time of dedication, I think it makes sense from a logical perspective that you would avoid alcohol when you want to be particularly dedicated and separate to the Lord, that you would avoid that which dulls the senses. At the same time, I also wonder about the idea of grapes entirely, nothing from the grapevine at all, not even the seeds or the skins. I'm not I'm not sure what you do with the seeds or the skins, to be honest with you. I don't know enough about winemaking or the use of grapes to say much more. But I wonder if that extra prohibition about just avoid grapes entirely means this isn't only the practical matter of avoiding that which dulls the senses, but there's also the recognition that I'm dedicating myself to the Lord. And so he said, no grape products. And so although that seems maybe a little strange, I'm not going to have grape products. Not because there's necessarily, quote, a practical reason, but because that's what he said. And I'm dedicating myself to him. And so I'm going to listen to what he said, even if I don't entirely understand why it's grape products. So I think there's maybe a practical reason, but also then the theological reason as well.
Yeah, and you know, there is some validity as much as Jesus, you know, tried correcting some aspects. You know, there's a longstanding tradition and good practice of setting up some fences around what ultimately is not is what you want to not engage in, right? And so whether it's a practical thing of saying, well, you know, even if you're going to think about wine or the juice or the grapes, let's just make sure you stay away from everything possible, not even try and find a way around it. You know, let's just cancel the vineyard for a while here. Or whether it's something of just, you know, the wholeness of it, like you said, to take a few steps out, you know, it, I think, has some value, and especially moments like this of consecration and dedication, to just be very, very separate.
So that takes us through the first instruction given to the Nazarites. There are more coming here in Numbers chapter 6, which we will pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Lucas Witt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, October 2nd. We're studying Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 27 with Pastor Lucas Witt. He serves as the Assistant Executive Director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. Pastor Witt, prior to the break, we had talked about the Nazarite vow, the instruction that God gives to avoid all strong drink and anything made from grapes. The next thing that is given has to do with not cutting your hair. That's there in verse 5 of the chapter. Talk to us about the letting your hair grow long.
Sure, yeah. So when you start off with this vow, you're shaving your head, again, as an external symbol and reminder, I think, in one way to think about it as far as entering into this practice. So, you know, you can look in the mirror in the morning and your hair reminds you of the status that you've declared that you're going to do this vow for, again, 30 days, 60 days, multiple years. It's something you'd actually declare right at the beginning there. You can't just, accidentally cut your hair and say, whoops, I'm done. And so you have that reminder in front of you. And as it gets longer, I think it's also like we have in our services all the time, in our architecture. You know, we have reminders that kind of stare us in the face and say, here's a holy space, here's a holy teaching, here's a holy God. I also think it can maybe be a communal idea of others, where they kind of see somebody as, you know, has their hair a bit longer or unkempt a bit, and realize that maybe they also want to, like, hey, not offer them, you know, some grape seeds or some sure. wine or anything like that as well. And there's also, again, something that caught my caught my interest here is the word here is also sometimes translated crown. And in verse 2 there, you can actually, when it talks about separating yourself to God, it can talk about crowning himself to God. And you look at the same word, and it's what's the crown for the high priest in Exodus 29. And so, again, this kind of idea of status, or you mentioned leadership before, but maybe there's some parallel there between, you know, the high priest has a turban and a special crown that says holy to God on it, right, consecrated. And I sometimes wonder if, like, this same idea, when we look at the hair that's growing on the head during a vow, reminds that person that this is my crown of my vow to God. You know, I'm in a consecrated holy time to him for this holy God. So
yeah, I think there might be something there. I think the thought of having something on your head, particularly, that there's something that's an authority over you, that, you know, here I am under the authority of God right now, and so I show that on my head by the hair of my head. And I also like what you said about the public nature of the hair, that others see it, and so one, they don't offer that person strong drink. And two, I think that can also serve as an encouragement for the community, for the entire church, to see here is one who is dedicated himself to the Lord for this time. And that encourages me, even to go back to where we started our conversation this morning, even though I may not be under a Nazirite vow right now, and I'm living in that day-to-day, everyday life of the people of God, seeing this Nazirite encourages me in my everyday walk. And so I think that visible sign, I think you're right to point that out as an encouragement to God's people in a very public way when they see the person with the long hair. The third thing then that's given is don't go near dead bodies. Don't make yourself unclean. And there's some pretty strong instructions here, because that would even include if you have a close relative who dies, you don't even get to participate in their funeral rites, essentially. You talked about that aspect of the separation.
So in their time period, they didn't have nursing homes and such. When you had your older people, right, and totally separated from you, which makes me think of this even in a harder way, because you're probably taking care of your parents as they get older at some stage too. But as you look at this, yeah, you have God saying, you know, you're in a special time. And as much as the other ones, and this one, again, is not a sin to have short or long hair or eat grapes or encounter dead bodies, you know, there's something here behind the impurity, right? The uncleanliness, the ritual uncleanliness, not the physical one necessarily, of encountering a dead body. And so here's a restriction as well for the Nazirite to say, you are going to have nothing to do with death, right, during this special consecrated holy time. Again, there's a parallel to the high priest in the same way. He can't, even his own relatives, even his own parents, right? There is no encounter for this holy time to be with death. And so if that does happen, then we have a reset process that's outlined below. But I see it again. You talk about being completely separated, and what better expression than to say, you know, if you're consecrated on God, a God of life, death is going to have no part of what's going on around you right now.
Yeah, there again, we have this thought of separation that shows itself here. And I think with the Nazirite separating himself, that again provides an opportunity for the other people of Israel to see this period of separation and be reminded of who God has called them to be. He has called them to be his own people in the midst of this world. There is a boundary, a separateness that the people of Israel have dedicated to the Lord. And so these Nazirites, for a time, are a very vivid reminder for the people of Israel in that way of who they are as God's people, called to be set apart for the sake of having the word of God and proclaiming it into the world. The Nazirites are able to do this in a very vivid way. No strong drink, no haircuts, no dead bodies. And I mentioned Samson earlier. He breaks all three in very vivid ways, doesn't he? The haircut, perhaps most prominently in many of our minds. So just that, if you're struggling to picture what a Nazirite would look like, think about Samson, and especially think about the ways that he broke it. He regularly feasts. He regularly kills people and goes around dead bodies, and very famously gets his hair cut, and all of those things he very much breaks. But this was intended by God for good. Now, you mentioned, Pastor Witt, that there is, especially when it comes to the person dying next to you, it's a possibility this can happen suddenly. There's an opportunity for a reset button, I think you said. Talk to us just a little bit about some of the procedures that are described. If a person just dies next to you, you didn't help it, what goes on? How does that cared for? What does the Lord provide for?
Sure. Yeah, again, this is something that you can't just say, something is inconvenient happening, and so I'm just going to stop my vow now. That's not part of the process. And again, I've read multiple times that the minimum is 30 days, but I don't know if that's scriptural or traditional. But at some point, yeah, you start over. So you shave your head. You have that external reminder there as well. So that's the first thing that's mentioned there in verse 9, right? And then you have a time of cleansing. I should back up there. You actually shave it after the seventh day, right? So you kind of like have a ritual purity cleansing time, which it doesn't say much about. Ironically, if somebody does die, you actually, what's called sit Shiva for 7 days. It's kind of a mourning period. And so I wonder if there's some parallels there. Or 7 is completion, and you kind of have your completion cycle. But at that point, after 7 days, then shave your head, you start over. And then on the eighth day, you bring a small offering, much smaller than the end of your vow, but it says, what, 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. Sounds a little bit like Christmas time here. To the priest at the tent of meeting, right? And he'll offer 2 different kinds, one for a sin offering, which, again, the word there is basically, it's usually unintentional sin, is what's there behind the sin offering, chatat. And a burnt offering, which is, it all gets burned up. Nothing is left over, nothing is eaten. And then it says to make an atonement, a covering for him, right? To declare him clean and to start over because of what happened here. And so then he restarts. And again, my assumption is that he or she restarts for the same period of time as before, whether that dedication was 30 days or 80 days. In doing so, and then we do it again.
Yep. So the clock resets. That which happened before is made void, as it says that time was defiled, and so we start the vow over. You know, again, these are all voluntary things, but when you make the vow, you fulfill the vow. The psalmist talks about fulfilling the vows before the Lord. The Nazirite will do that, the Lord instructs. And so you have there the 3 things that are important for the Nazirite lifestyle. What happens if inadvertently one of those gets broken? And then the rest of that section, verses 13 to 21, deal with, okay, once you've completed the vow, then what? And so there's a number of things that are brought as sacrifices. There is a ritual haircut. There's gifts for the priest. I think if I'm reading this right, I do think that we should understand this as a solemn event, to be sure, but also a celebratory event. I think there's joy involved in this ending of the vow that the Nazirite completes. Talk to us about any of the details you see there that stand out in verses 13 to 21.
Yeah, I mean, the breadth of the different kinds of offering or sacrifices there, right, is striking. And number one, I guess, when I think of, there's lots of gifts here. I usually think of a positive thing, right? There are all kinds of celebratory rituals here and offerings that you're given to the Lord. And the neat thing about, you know, the word sacrifice is really behind it is drawing near. That's like literally what the word means is a drawing near. So this is the time to draw near to God and to really, boy, what's the word? How do you talk consecration, right? But to, for lack of a better word, I guess to celebrate and commemorate this this complete time of consecration to the Lord. And so again, it's not full of You know, so often we think of bringing the sacrifice for our sins, which is in there for sure. But the majority of them are, you know, like the peace offering is just a joy of having peace with God and peace with others and an opportunity to have a meal together. You know, many of these times the people eat the meat and the priests do too. And so it's, yeah, to me, you mentioned somberness and, you know, I thought, oh, I'm not even crossed my mind of approaching it that way, you know, because you come in with the right mindset into the Lord's presence and when doing sacrifices. But overall, this just seems like a joyous opportunity of bringing all sorts of blessings to the Lord before Him. And you know, I particularly like the one where the hair is the wave offering, right? Like, you know, what motivation to do this a long time? Like, oh, if I can get like 8 feet of hair and wave it around, wouldn't that be cool, you know, before the Lord? And so, yeah, this is just giving to the Lord a bunch of thanksgiving and praise, I think, for the opportunity He gave to have this consecrated time.
Yeah, yeah. I only mentioned the solemnity or the reverence before the Lord simply because you don't go into the Lord's presence ever in the Old Testament, to be sure, or even in the New Testament, just like, oh, hey, I'm here however I am. You always go the way the Lord tells you to approach Him. But I think the joy definitely comes through. And yeah, just the opportunity to be there before the Lord and to give thanks to Him for the vow completed. I think the reality that the text gives us the bulk of the material on this, what happens when you've completed the vow, is a reminder that this is the Lord at work in the lives of His people. They're not justifying themselves by this vow, but the Lord has been at work in their lives to sustain them through the time of the vow, to bring them to this moment that the vow is completed, and they rejoice in His presence, just as He has said. So it is a wonderful thing. I think when we think about it as Christians today, times like Lent are an appropriate way that we might consider these times of dedication to the Lord that are given for a certain amount of time to refocus us so that we would remind ourselves that we are indeed separate to Him. Those then sustain us for the everyday times. And that's where the rest of the text comes. This is one of the most familiar sections in the book of Numbers, I think, even if you didn't know it was familiar to you from the book of Numbers, because this blessing that was given to Aaron and his sons to speak over Israel still is regularly used in Christian worship services for the Lord to bless His people still today. And this is the day-to-day work of the Lord to remind His people of who they are, even if there are no Nazarites walking around. This is the way the Lord keeps you as His own. So we've got about 12 minutes here to talk about what happens in verses 22 to 27. Much shorter section, but very significant. Where do you want to start, Pastor Witt?
Oh, boy. I always like to start at the beginning. What can I say?
Very good.
Oh, very logical, I guess. But yeah, you have what? Moses passing on the blessing of Aaron, the priest, right? So the priest is given a special blessing to declare on behalf of God, right? Thus you shall say this blessing to the people. And the tradition I know is to raise your hands in the shape of, well, it's a Hebrew shin, but it kind of looks like a W, and say this special blessing upon His people there. And so what you have is God placing, again, there's something special behind a name, right? I guess I'll go from the back, the front to the back here.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's how you judge, you remember a book, right? The first part and the last part. But so jumping to the end there, right? What this is doing is putting God's name, right, upon His people, which, as I mentioned before, a name is much bigger than kind of a, you know, what was your grandmother, what's your favorite name for a dog type idea, but it has something to do with reputation and authority, right? They ask Jesus, you know, in whose name or what authority do you speak these things over and over again, right? Because they're connected there, and so God is saying, you are My people, I am claiming you, and you are going out with my blessing, and also as My special possession into this world. And so that's really what this blessing declares to the people who we put it on.
Yeah, the thought of having God's name upon us is a wonderful emphasis in the scriptures. You've said, I think, a couple of things in that regard. One is that when God puts his name upon us, it means that he owns us. So we belong to him. That's a common refrain in the Old Testament. The Lord will say, I am your God. You are my people. That's what to have his name means, that we actually belong to him. We are his. The idea of a reputation and going out in his name or with his name upon us, I think, is also significant. As you were talking about what that means, I was reminded of the way when the people get to the promised land, or they're on the edge of the promised land, I suppose, in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies first go across into Jericho, Rahab, in speaking to those spies, says, we know what the Lord did. And that is, I think, the name of the Lord upon his people. So, you know, they didn't really do anything in the Exodus from Egypt other than follow the Lord's lead. They're not doing anything here in the wilderness other than following the Lord's lead. And with his name upon them, then they have that reputation. And Jericho's very afraid of Israel because God's name is upon them. So to have God's name upon them is a wonderful thing. I'm not sure. Well, I think it does come through in the Old Testament now that I think about it. To have God's name upon you, I think, also indicates a family relationship. And so I would attach that, especially in the New Testament, to baptism, where God puts his name upon us and says, you are sons now, like Christ is a son, so you are sons. But in the Old Testament, the Lord calls Israel his firstborn son. So I think to have the name, that's a family relationship as well. So there's a number of things we can say about that. And all of this makes things like the second commandment, which is stated negatively, you know, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God or not take God's name in vain. But I think this helps us remember the second commandment actually has a very positive spin to it. We have God's name. Let's use it the way that he wants us to. So any response there, Pastor Witt? I've said a lot.
God, I love what Rahab said there and pondered that before in that way. But again, it's how she's reflecting on, you know, what you did, Israelites, isn't what's so powerful, but what your God did for you, right? Like that's what we are fearful of and in awe of, right? Is the name your God is how what he did to the Egyptians, and you just walk through the water, we know.
That's right.
He's on your side. The fact that he's on your side, you know, that's what to have your name, you know, his name on you. That's why you are so fearsome to us and special.
And so the Lord, you know, he puts his name upon his people over and over again through this blessing of Aaron. It's a constant reminder, a constant maybe tracing we could think about his name upon his people, that they would know that they belong to him. They have his gifts. Now, the way that that is to be done are these words that are spoken in verses 24 to 26. Perhaps the most famous part of Numbers that you might not have realized came from the book of Numbers is right here, the benediction that is spoken at the end of many of our worship services. I'll read it again, and then we'll talk about it one line at a time. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Talk to us about the first part, the Lord bless you and keep you.
Yeah, bless is a word we use a lot as far as giving, you know, God giving us something. So there's so much written about this, but you know, I like the explanation of God giving you, giving us the life that he has called us to and redeemed us to and restored us to, right? That is the Lord's blessing upon us as we walk in a wilderness, being able to live the life that he has given us. And it's not just a temporary thing, but if you keep on going as keep you, I like the word guard there behind it. And so it's that gives a sense of what God has blessed you with to live this life is it's something that endures and keeps on going, right? And he walks with you all along the way, whether it's 40 days or 40 years or, into eternity. So there's something powerful about God blessing you with this life and perpetually being with you as you walk through it.
All right, so that's the Lord's blessing, the Lord's keeping. In verse 25, the Lord makes his face shine upon you and he is gracious to you. Talk to us especially about God's face.
Yeah, so face actually comes up actually in the next two verses. When you lift up countenance, that's kind of a translation move there as well. But So to have, you know, somebody's face toward you, it's I guess a simple concept is what we think of, right? If somebody's face is turned toward you, you have their attention, you have, you know, whatever they are attentive to, they're turning their face to. And especially when you get into the idiom, you know, a face either is turned toward or turned away. And so here he has his face shining. You know, some people call it smiling or giving favor, but it's really a favor type area where God's face is not turned away in judgment, but it's turned toward with an idea of favor that kind of just permeates really the last two sections here.
Sure, you're right to point that out. The word countenance that we're used to hearing in the benediction is, again, the idea of God's face. So you have his face twice. So focus perhaps more than on the way that it's described in the first verse, verse 25, that the Lord's face shines. That's not only is he looking at you, but he's shining on you through his face.
Yeah, I take that as the favor of the very visible favor that the Lord shows of his people. So whether you see it in spreading of the Red Sea, whether you see it in hearing of the word and the Spirit, whether you hear it in, or whether you have it shined on you in the sacraments, those are all God's favor in motion. And it continues in the word, gracious to you. We're familiar with the word grace, right? That's an action word, God's attitude on our behalf. So he'll take that. His favor is not just kind of a feeling idea, or shining is not just kind of a feeling idea of the warmth of the sun, but actually is carried out in action. That graciousness protects his people and guides his people in this world.
Yeah, God's grace does something to us. And I think the thought of God shining his face, the image of his light dispelling darkness, is connected to that. So you can work all the way through the scriptures and see the theme of light and darkness throughout. And then, you know, I know in the Old Testament, maybe we're not always thinking this way, but when you get to the New Testament and you think about a shining face, I mean, you have to think about Jesus there. And not only in his transfiguration, but later even, as Paul talks about the light that shines forth from Jesus. I think you see a pretty clear prediction of Jesus here as well. And then lastly, we got about 2.5 minutes. I want to make sure we cover all the parts. So we've said the face shining, talked about the being gracious, the idea of lifting his countenance, his face toward you. And then the last words, give you peace. Talk to us about the giving of peace that God has.
Sure. Yeah. We love talking about the peace that passes understanding, right? And sometimes use it maybe at the end of sermons here. But peace is really a wholeness word. I'm sorry. You know, when we talking to people about why do we follow these rules, or why do we say this practice is, you know, not pleasing to God, and this practice is, the reason I like to frame it is, you know, what is a full whole life that God gives us? What is the way he intended it, and what is the way to fully wholly experience his joy in a way where you're not just getting 20% or 80% or even 98%, but it's, may God give you the wholeness of his shining face, of his joy. And so I think that's the power behind the word there, and why it's at the end.
Sure. Yeah. And then we see both grace and peace in this verse. These are gifts of God himself given to us still today. The last thing that I think we probably should point out about this beautiful blessing is that it is threefold. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face. The Lord lift up his countenance. And Christians have long seen in that a proclamation of the triune God, that there's a reason that he gives to Aaron to speak his name three times. Jesus will make that very explicit for us in the place where God puts his name upon us in holy baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There you have that same threefold name of the Lord placed upon you, as the Lord placed his name upon his people here through Aaron and his sons. Pastor Lucas Witt is the Assistant Executive Director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 27. Pastor Witt, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about number six, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read and study Numbers chapter 7. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.